Let me thank Brother John for the introduction and Jack for the invitation to be here, as well as the congregation and the eldership, and want to thank the congregation here for all the fine food and the hospitality that the Essexes have shown to me, even though I know that Michael White is preferred above me. But I'm deeply appreciated and humbled even by the opportunity to be able to stand before you tonight and proclaim the gospel for which our Lord was crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. Thank you for that opportunity, brethren. As has been stated, the overall theme is following the straight and narrow path based upon Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, because narrow is the... Let's get this started again. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I appreciated Brother Charles' lesson. That's what he spoke upon. And he pointed out that man has broadened the narrow way that God has set before us, and how true that is, or at least he has tried to broaden it. It will not work, but he has tried to broaden it. And those who would walk the narrow way are often mocked and made fun of. One time my grandmother, who was a member of the church, was told she was a narrow-minded person. And she said, "That's a compliment, because so is my Lord." It is a narrow way, people, and we must walk that way. And my discussion is tonight is by following God's standard, the Bible. And truly, without following that standard, we won't get to heaven. James 1:21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." This book that we study tonight is the only book that will ever take a man to heaven. There is no other but it. It claims to be the divinely inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that God moved the men that wrote this book. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 19 through 21, he would say, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." God moved these men to record this book for us. And every word, therefore, of this book is precious indeed, because every statement, every word is a word that came out of the mouth of the God who created us. Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Bible is verbally inspired. God did not give us just His thoughts. He put His words in the mouth of those men who spake, both from the Old Testament dispensation as well as the New Testament dispensation of time. David would say in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." He pointed out it was the Word, not the thoughts of God, that had been revealed unto him. Thought inspiration is a dangerous thing, brethren. It is the Word that was put in his mouth. Furthermore, we find that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38, he said, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And then he says, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." How true that is. This Bible is the Word of God, but we do have a world, according to Paul, that is filled with ignorance. People who deny this book to be the inspired Word of God. but that is indeed what it is. The Bible, we accept, you and I, more likely on the basis of faith. But God, when we talk about faith, God does not accept, ask us to accept these things upon a blind faith. There is evidence. God's Word is one of those evidences, but there are also external evidences to the reliability of the Bible being a divinely inspired book. We find then that the Bible is more than just a writing by man. 2 Corinthians 5:7 indeed says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." But Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." There is evidence that would testify as to the authenticity of the Bible, just as there is God. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth His handiwork." And Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3:4, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now if you'll notice in Hebrews 3:4, if someone were to tell us that a house built itself, can you, in your own mind, can you picture a house building itself? And you would say, "Preacher, a fool wouldn't believe that." And you're right. The psalmist said in the 53rd Psalm in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have gone, and done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." But the heavens testify, and the universe, to the fact that there is a God. It's just that simple. We don't believe a house could build itself, but we believe a man could build himself. He could come from nowhere. He could come from nothing. We believe that all the animals, or I say we, there are some who do, they believe that all the animals built themselves. They came from nowhere. They believe even the ground upon which we stood built itself and came from nowhere. Well, how ridiculous indeed it would take a fool to believe a doctrine like that. Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is no excuse for anyone believing such a lie as that, but yet men do. There are proofs of the Bible, external proofs. For example, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11, Moses would record, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now in this particular text, Moses stated a medical truth unknown in his day and age. How could Moses have known that when that is only a truth known to medical science in recent times? That external fact that exists out here proves that the man that wrote those books knew a medical science that had not yet been discovered. The only thing that can attest or that can account for that is the fact that the Bible is divinely inspired. Job said in the book that bears his name, the 38th chapter, verse 31, "Who can loose the or bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion?" He spake of two star constellations that men until more recent times didn't even know existed. How could a man that lived in the patriarchal age, if indeed he did, which most scholars will say that he did, how could he have known that way back then, and yet it wasn't something until that was discovered in recent times? Again, a testimony to the divine origin of the Bible itself. Furthermore, we can find that in the book of Genesis, chapter 26 and verse 34, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judah, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." For years, scholars scoffed at the Bible. They said it's untrue. The Hittites did not exist in that period of time. But again, in more recent time, excavations have shown, yes, indeed, the Bible is what was right, and all this time it was the scientific world, it was the world of man who was in ignorance. The Bible is divinely inspired. Luke would write in the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 15, "And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." For years, the critics of the Bible thought Luke was a blundering fool to write such a thing. Why, Jerusalem lay south of Caesarea, and he should have written, "We went down." But in latter times, scholars have found that he spoke of the elevation. Jerusalem is higher than Caesarea in elevation. They did ascend upward to Jerusalem, even as the inspired writer had said years ago, before man even realized what he was speaking of. And thus we can see the external evidences that are found in the Bible. But there are also internal evidences. And one of the greatest of these is prophecy itself. There are so many prophecies we would never be able to look at them all. But I want us to note one. In the book of Daniel, the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, had a dream. And in that dream, he saw the vision of a man. The man was divided into four different parts. And so the king, he wanted the wise men to tell him the dream and the interpretation. The wise men said, "You tell us the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation." He said, "No, you're trying to fool me. You tell both, and then I will know that the interpretation is true." Daniel finally stepped forward in Daniel 2 and verse 36. He said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, that wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowl of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Reading through verse 38. Now in this statement, Daniel pointed out to Nebuchadnezzar, he represented the first kingdom. Later on, Daniel himself would have a vision, which he records in the 8th chapter of the book that bears his name. And in that 8th chapter, he saw a ram fighting with a goat. And when that vision was revealed unto Daniel, in Daniel 8, 20 and 21, the great God of heaven told his humble servant Daniel, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." The Bible pointed to Alexander the Great before he ever appeared. But notice here, the two kingdoms that was to follow the vision or the Babylonian kingdom, where Nebuchadnezzar had represented the head of gold, was the Medes and the Persians, as well as the Grecians. Later on in Daniel chapter 2 and 44, after explaining the three kingdoms would follow, Daniel would say, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left unto other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand," he says, "forever." How did Daniel know that in the days of that fourth kingdom, and history shows us that it was the Roman Empire, how did Daniel know that in the days of the Roman Empire that the great God of heaven would build his eternal kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ? How did Daniel know that, living hundreds of years from that church which was to come? Well, we read in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, "But when the Pharisees when the chief priests and Pharisees were gathered together," here it says that, I haven't got that right. You'll have to bear with me tonight. I've been on some codeine cough medicine, and boy, sometimes I can't. I know you think I'm a dope. Well, I really am tonight. "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" They were speaking of Jesus the Christ. Shortly after this statement, our Lord was crucified. And a few days later, he was resurrected, and lo, behold, to the keeping of the words of the great prophet Daniel, the kingdom of the high God was established in the days of the Roman Empire, as Daniel had said in the long ago. But how did Daniel know these things if the Bible is not the Word of God? It is a testimony, the knowledge of Daniel, as well as all of the other prophetic statements that we could look at, as to the authenticity of the Bible, that it is indeed the inspired Word of God. That is the source of the Bible, God Himself. It cannot be refuted. Secondly, though, I want us to note tonight the all-sufficiency of the Scripture. Let me point out to you, brethren, that there was a time in the Mosaical Age and back in the Patriarchal Age when the plan of God was not known. We live in a great time, a time when we have that revelation of God that man never knew before. We're going to look at four passages of Scripture real quickly, and as we look at them, I want you to note these things. Each of these passages are going to speak of the hidden mystery. There was a time when there was a mystery out there that was hidden from man. Matter of fact, it says that mystery was hidden in God. But now it tells us that man knows. We can know the Spirit has now revealed that mystery. However, in those dispensations of time, it'll tell us, these passages will, that man didn't know the plan. The prophets of old didn't understand the plan. Even though partial things were being revealed, they didn't know those things. The angelic beings did not know the plan. The powers in the heavens did not know this plan. We look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's the word. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, through verse 13. Now notice what he said in that text. Once there was this hidden mystery. Had the princes of the world known the mystery, they would not have assisted in carrying out the plan, the crucifixion of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he quotes the prophet of old in verse 10. He's the prophets of old in their day, they said to those people, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has waiting for us. You see, at that time they didn't know the plan. But the very next verse, verse 11, he said, now they have been revealed. We now know the plan. Well, let's go on, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy and apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There again we have those key words. It was a mystery. Mankind, other ages, men did not know what was coming. But he said, now I have written these things. They've been revealed to us by the Spirit. We have written them so you understand as much about it as do we. We go then to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Notice, twice in this text, he said the prophets didn't understand it. It hadn't been revealed to them. Remember, some of the visions of Daniel made him sick, worrying over what did that mean. They did not understand it. The angels didn't know about it. They desired to know the plan, but they didn't. It was hidden in God. This is what he says again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavens might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, through verse 11. I have to breathe every once in a while tonight, so I hope you forgive me for that. But if you'll look at this passage, brethren, notice the creation of the church. Sometimes we use this text to teach that the church is to make the gospel known to the world. That isn't what is in view here. The writer said this hidden mystery. Paul had been sent to reveal this mystery, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. From the beginning. Who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers, not on earth, but in heaven, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What the writer is saying here, through fulfilling his great promise, that kingdom that Daniel had prophesied of, through that church and its establishment now, the angelic beings, the powers in heaven, could see the wisdom of God Himself. The wisdom that had been hidden from the beginning of time. That only God Himself knew. You see, there was a time when we didn't have the divine revelation we have today. Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." The American Standard Version, "once for all delivered unto the saints." Finally, in this last dispensation, God made His will known unto man. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, "According as His divine power is given unto us, all things which pertain unto life of godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue." Now, he said, we know all things. And with that in mind, I want to ask these modern-day prophets or revelation, those who believe in modern-day revelation, I want to ask them what's being revealed. Everything has been revealed. The plan was hid. The other dispensations of time, no man knew. The angels in heaven, the principalities and power, no one knew. Brother G.K. Wallace, years ago in a lecture at Freed Hardeman College concerning denominational dogmas, Brother Wallace would say concerning Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, he said, "Joe knew that if he was going to make a Mormon out of you, he had to get you out of the Bible." And brethren, I'm going to say that about almost all denominationalism. They know if they're going to convert you unto denominationalism, they're going to have to get you to give up the Bible. And sadly, some of our own brethren have went that way. They believe in a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit even today. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, if you'll notice here, he said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll reveal everything. There'll be nothing left to be revealed. And that's exactly what the Spirit of truth did. That was his work up here upon earth, to bring that message to man, to move those men to speak the Word of God. And then after he had moved them to speak that Word, to perform miracles through them to confirm that Word. That is exactly what he did. Modern day revelation has long gone, brethren. As we can see here, and we'll note in just a minute from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But in this work of the Spirit, you see, there are some that would say today, well, the Spirit still guides you around and makes you obey, and if you're a Christian, somehow it indwells you and keeps you from sinning. Do you realize that is putting salvation upon God and taking it away, any responsibility from man? Why would God make you obey, but he wouldn't help me out? And so I sin and I'm lost, but he's going to keep you from sinning. That's a ridiculous doctrine to begin with. Everyone can resist the Holy Ghost. Stephen, in his preaching to those of his day and age, in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You see, a man can resist the Spirit. And a matter of fact, even the prophets of old, when they were guided to speak the Word of God, the Spirit never forced anyone to obey or disobey God. I want you to consider this text coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 29. He said, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now, what did he say there? If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all churches of the saints. These men could sit down and refrain from speaking. The Spirit never moved man to a degree that it forced him to obey God. Matter of fact, we have the great story of Jonah, don't we? Recorded in the book that bears the prophet's name. The first three verses of chapter 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah arose, notice this, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. First part of verse 3. Now what happened? Did the prophet do as God bid him? Did the Spirit push him so that it made him go do the work? No, it did not. Jonah was in control of Jonah. And even the prophets of old were in control of the prophet. He said, if the God gives you a message and someone else is speaking, sit down and shut up. Just be silent. You don't need to speak. Wait your turn. And so even in that dispensation, brethren, we need to realize while God indeed moved them, while God indeed gave the message, the prophet was not forced ever to obey God. No man has been forced to obey God. No man has been forced to disobey God. Not even in the age of the miraculous. Man is a free moral agent. Joshua put the challenge before those of his day and age. In the book that bears his name, Joshua 24:15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord your God, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have the choice, people. If you're lost, you can't ever put any blame upon God, because he sent the revelation. But it is the final and complete revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Paul spoke of a time when the complete revelation will have been given, and he said, when that time comes, there will be no more prophesying. There will be no more speaking in tongues. There will be no more supernatural knowledge. And that is when the perfect is come, James says of this book. And incidentally, probably a more accurate rendering of the word perfect there would be complete. When the complete is come, all of this that is in part will be done away. But he says perfect in the King James, and so in James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect or the complete law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We have that which is perfect right here. Now someone says, well, the perfect in that text is talking about Christ. It cannot be talking about Christ for several reasons. Time only allows us to note a couple of those. First of all, in that context that we're reading in 1 Corinthians, he tells us some things are going to abide and some are going to pass away. The prophesying, the tongues, and the supernatural knowledge, he said, it'll be done away. But faith, hope, and charity will continue even after the perfect is come. Now let me ask you, we read a while ago 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. When Jesus comes, are we going to still walk by faith, or will we look upon Him? You see, the text can't be talking about the second coming of Jesus, because when the second coming of Jesus comes, hope and faith are not going to continue. But when the perfect of this text comes, faith and hope will continue. Look at hope, Romans 8, 24 and 25. He said, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You see, when Jesus returns, we will no longer hope for eternity with Him. We won't hope that He exists. We'll be with Him. Reality will have transpired, and we'll no longer live by hope. And thus, the perfect of this text cannot be Jesus Christ. It can be no other than the complete revelation. May I add here that that is the difference between Old Testament and New Testament revelation. Those men of the Old Testament were as inspired as the men of the New Testament, but those of the Old Testament had partial revelation. They never had complete revelation. And that is the difference in the two, the dispensations of time and the revelation of the different ages, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Furthermore, let me say here, God never intended miracles to be just for the healing of the sick. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a great miracle performer, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning at verse 9, Paul would say, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I bethought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, through verse 9. Paul had an infirmity himself. Now, the great healer couldn't even heal himself. Why? The purpose of miracles. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first, that includes Matthew 19, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. The Holy Ghost confirmed the Word by giving them the power to perform miracles and all of these other things. It took confirm the Word. Now, since we have all revelation, right here in this book, what's the Holy Ghost going to confirm? There's no need for the miracles. They weren't given just to heal sick people. They were given to confirm revelation. The messenger and the message. That's the purpose of miracles. And so with the end of Revelation came the end of the miraculous age as well. We're going to have to preach the purpose of Scripture. I want you to notice, first of all, in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, Peter would say, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." The gospel is the word of God. We have men today that say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's not so. This entire word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to illustrate that to you in these texts. Look at Romans 16, 25 and 26. "Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and made known by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." The gospel was made to be obeyed. We noticed in 2 Timothy 3 earlier, 16 and 17, we're not going to reread that, "But all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The gospel was made to be obeyed. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." James 1, 21 said the Word was what saved us, didn't he? The Word and the gospel are the same. "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is how God makes man right with God. This book tells you, the gospel tells you, how to get your life right with God. It is more than just the death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Romans 2:16. Paul would say there, Romans chapter 2 and verse number 16. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." What's going to judge us? This book, the gospel. John 12, 47 and 48. "If any man hear my word and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The gospel, the word of God. This book is going to judge us. The gospel was given to be obeyed. I've got about 40 seconds. The gospel was made to be obeyed. The gospel reveals how God makes man right with himself. The gospel will judge us, and we'll close with this verse. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." No, we won't. "Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Through verse 8, we'll stop there. Notice, those who don't obey the gospel are going to be destroyed. The gospel tells us what to do to obey God. It tells us how to make our life right with God. I'm going to take about 30 seconds. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." You realize, what is the other gospel? Now, those that are teaching, it's just the death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is inclusive of the death, burial, and resurrection, but it is not exclusive to the death, burial, and resurrection. Those that are teaching it's exclusive, that all the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, what death, burial, and resurrection were they preaching? They were preaching another gospel. Whose death, burial, and resurrection were they preaching? No one's. They were preaching a different plan of salvation. Galatians chapter 5, keep it in its context, Galatians 5:4. Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. They were going to Judaism. The gospel that was being taught was another means of salvation, not a final and complete revelation. The Bible has been made, was given for us, first of all, to obey, to instruct us in what to do to make ourselves right with God. It will judge us in the last days. Those who don't obey it will be destroyed. And I'm a minute over. You can take that off my check.